In the year 1945, a battle took place which is now known as the Battle of Okinawa in Japan. Better known for the place where it happened, and that was Hacksaw Ridge, which was a 400-foot cliff, 400-foot tall cliff, which led to a plateau on which the Japanese waited for the Americans to arrive so that they could attack them. Now, amidst all the soldiers who fought in this battle in Hacksaw Ridge, there was a man whose name was Desmond Doss. And Desmond Doss had convictions of steel, convictions that we would not hold to, per se, but convictions which, nevertheless, he held on to with a vengeance. Because the Bible says that you shall not kill, Desmond Doss was a soldier who not only refused not to kill people, but he refused to touch a weapon. Clearly was not from Texas. And so anyways, on May 5th, in 1945, Desmond Doss went into the battle as a medic and without a gun. And as his men were being shot and hit by grenades, Desmond Doss would crawl through the battlefield and find every wounded soldier, and he would drag them to the edge of the cliff, and he would tie a rope around them, and he would lower them to safety. And once he would do that to one man, he would then pray to the Lord. He would say, "Lord, help me get one more." And so he would go back and get another one, and another one, and another one. And this went on, guys, for 12 hours. And eventually, the American troops retreated. And yet, he chose to stay in the battlefield alone in the middle of the night. And he kept rescuing more men and more men and more men. And eventually, he himself was hit by a grenade, and shot. And so he had to be taken out. But it's been estimated that in those 12 hours, working alone, he rescued 75 of his men, 75 soldiers. Now, the Bible describes believers as being in a battle against sin, a battle in which inevitably many Christians will be shot and injured and brought to the ground because of the power and temptation and weighty consequences of sin. And the question I want to ask you guys in light of this story of Desmond Doss is this: how should we respond to our wounded soldiers? How should we respond to our brothers and sisters who fall into sin in the battle of the Christian life and they cannot get back up again? Well, this passage tells us that we should respond in the same way that Desmond Doss responded. We need to spot our wounded soldiers. We need to go to them, and we need to do everything we can to restore them so that they could keep fighting in the Christian battle. Do everything we can and anything we can to restore them. And this passage not only tells us that that is what we need to do, but it tells us how we can do it. In fact, Galatians 5:25 through 6:5 gives us four steps to restoring the fallen Christian. Four steps to restoring the fallen Christian. Now, we will actually arrive at our four steps once we get to verse 26. So let's study verse 25 first, which will work as a foundation to our four steps. Look at verse 25 of chapter 5. Paul says, "If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit." So in other words, Paul is saying, if you claim to be saved, then act like it. You will act like it. If you claim to live by the Spirit, then you will bear the fruit of the Spirit. If you claim to be indwelled by the Spirit, then you will also walk by the Spirit. And the word for walk here could be used as a military term that means to be in line with, to walk in accordance with a standard, to keep in step, like keeping in step in a military march. So essentially what he's saying is, listen, you claim to be enlisted as a Christian, then march to the beat of the drum. March in step with the Spirit. March in step with the Spirit's call and the Spirit's will. And the way that we're going to see that that happens is by you restoring your fallen fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. And so now we come to our first step. Four steps to restoring a fallen Christian. Four steps to now show how to now walk by the Spirit by restoring our brothers and sisters. So let's start with step number one. And it is this: you must remove the obstacle. You must remove the obstacle. Look at verse 26. He says, "Let us not become boastful." Now I want you to stop there. The word for boastful here is often translated as vainglory, and rightly so. It literally means to be proud without proper basis, to be falsely proud, to exalt yourself because of how glorious you are, when in fact there is no glory there to be proud about. It's vainglory, it's empty glory. It's self-deceit, as we're about to see. And the command Paul gives the Galatians and to us is this: if you will be useful to help your fallen brothers and sisters, then you must remove the obstacle of, listen, a high view of self. You must remove the obstacle of a high view of self. You want to be useful, then you need to be humble. You need to have a low view of self. Or do you want to be useless? Then you have to have, to be useless, you need to have a high view of self. Think highly of yourself. A commentator put it this way: the fact that Paul begins addressing pride before he tells us to serve others shows that, listen, our conduct to others is determined by our opinion of ourselves. How you think of yourself will determine how you serve other people, or if you even serve other people. How you think of yourself will determine your usefulness for service. How you think of yourself will determine the rest of your life, guys. And so Paul commands, let us not become boastful. Remove the obstacle of a high view of self, or you will be useless. Useless. And then he tells us why. He gives us the fruit of becoming boastful. Read the text again. He says, let us not become boastful, because boastfulness produces, keep reading, challenging one another, which is talking about irritating and embittering and provoking one another and being mean to each other, being selfish with one another. Not only that, but it also produces envying one another, which speaks of being embittered because we think someone else has an advantage over us. It speaks of jealousy and coveting and envy. Man, the grass is greener on the other side. Man, they just have a better life. They have a better ministry. They have better whatever it is. And so we envy them. And what Paul is saying in mentioning these two things is this: listen, if you have a high view of self, instead of restoring fallen Christians, you will ruin your relationships. Because that is what pride does. Pride makes you think only of yourself. It's only about serving yourself and how people can serve you, not how you can serve them. Listen, guys, if you don't kill pride, all you will have left is broken relationships, because that is the result of pride. Pride is the relationship killer. Pride is the love killer. Pride is the service killer. Pride is the peace killer. Pride is the marriage killer. Pride is the friendship killer. Pride is the Christian killer. And so you better kill pride, or it will be killing you and your service and your friendships and your relationships. And so you better kill it. But then how do we kill it? Well, first of all, how do you kill a high view of self? By having a what? Yes, and what do you get from the Bible? Yes, and what do you get from God's word?
Humility.
Yeah. A high view of God, right? How do you get humility? By having a high view of God. You get to know who God is. You get to know how undeserving, how wicked, how sinful, how pitifully small and weak you are as you behold the awesomeness and holiness and glory of God. And not only that, but Peter helps us out. He says in 1 Peter 5, 6 and 7, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. That's a command, by the way. You cannot say, oh, humility is an emotion. And I can't really make myself feel emotions. So it's like I can't, like, what can I do to be humble? No, it says here, humble yourself. It's a command. Make yourself have a low view of yourself. And then he tells us how. So humble yourself, casting all your anxiety. No, that he may exalt you at the proper time. And then he tells us how, casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. So if you recognize you're proud today, if you recognize that you have a high view of self, and by the way, that's all of us, all right? What you need to do is go to God, cast your anxiety on him, tell him, oh God, I'm so weak and I don't even know it. Oh God, I think so much of myself and think so lowly of you. God, it's all about me. I'm just so selfish. It's me. God, forgive me. Give me a higher view of you and a lower view of myself as I study your word. That's what we need to do. And if you have a genuine heart, when you approach the Lord in that way, then you will be humbled. you will have a lower view of self and you'll be more useful, guys. But if you don't do that, you'll be useless. And you may even prove that you don't even know the Lord. Because Christians are characterized by a low view of self because they know the glory of their Savior and they know their sin. So the first step to restoring a fallen Christian is to get yourself ready, you could say, by removing the obstacle of a high view of self. And once you do that, we can get to the second step. And it is this. You must restore the fallen. And by the way, before I read the text, I want to warn you, this one verse is the verse that carries, you could say, the weight of the passage. So I'm going to spend a lot more time here than in all the other headings. So let's look at verse 1. Verse 1 of chapter 6. It says, "Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass." Now, I want you to pause there. The word for caught here means to be overtaken, to be seized unawares, to be taken by surprise. There's an element of surprise and unexpectancy in the world. And so, in the word. So Paul is not talking about someone who is caught in the act of sinning, like the woman caught in adultery, right? But this is someone whom you could say was caught by the sin itself. He fell into it by surprise. That's the idea here. So it's like someone walking through tall thistles and getting caught. Like driving through muddy roads and getting your tires caught in the ruts. Like fighting in a battle and being surprised by the enemy whom you did not see coming. So this is a person perhaps who was at the wrong place in the wrong time with the wrong people and he sinned. He or she sinned. And listen. Even though there's an idea of this person being caught unawares, he did not see it coming, or she did not see it coming. You got to understand, there's sin here. This person is guilty of sin, and there will be consequences. But the idea here is there's an assumption that they've repented. There's an assumption that they did not see the sin coming. And the word Paul uses for trespass here also backs that interpretation up. The word for trespass seems to have been chosen by Paul for its imagery. It literally means to fall beside or to make a false step. It's used to contrast the first command to walk by the Spirit, which means to keep in step, to walk in a straight line. So it's saying, listen, you were marching well. You were keeping in step. But then you made a false step. You tripped. This is a person who was marching well as a Christian, and then they trip, and now they need someone to help them get back up. And so, listen, guys, you need to understand this. Every one of us here will face this situation in our lives. Every one of us here will find ourselves feeling like we have faltered, like we have been caught by a sin, and we don't know how to get out of it. And that's the implication here. That's why Christians are called to help this Christian be restored, because they don't know how to get out of this sin. It may be a small sin, guys. A sin, by small, I mean, like nobody may be able to see it but you. And you're thinking, man, I don't know how to get out of this sin. It may be a sin as small as anxiety. Maybe you're anxious all the time. And you realize you're anxious and you're like, I don't know how to be anxious. Maybe it's a sin of fear. Maybe it's a sin of overthinking and not trusting God. Maybe it's a sin of lust. Maybe it's a sin of selfishness. Maybe it's laziness. Maybe it's sadness and negativity. Look, sin starts in the heart. And this sin that can trap you, that can ensnare you, can be a sin, again, that only you see and nobody else sees. In that moment, when you find yourself there, and when you find out that someone is trapped in this kind of sin, what should we do? Well, verse 1 tells us how to respond to it. How to respond when we find out that someone is trapped in this sin. Read the verse again. It says, "Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one." So how should we respond? Restore that believer. Restore that believer. Guys, you restore. Guys, ladies, you restore. Ladies, we're all restoring one another. And the verb restore here means to put in order, to repair, to make complete, and there are different contexts in which it's been used. The word in the marketplace, this was used to refer to repairing nets, like for fishing, back to their former use. In the religious context, this meant to bring to completion or even perfection. And in the medical world, this meant to place a dislocated bone or limb back in place. So essentially, the command is to restore the fallen Christian back to their former use. And you got to understand, guys, there are sins that people will trap themselves into, which now means that they are not above reproach, and therefore they cannot go back to their former use. That's a tragedy. But even if that is the case, the command here, even for those people, is restore those people to the highest level of service that they can go even after they committed the sin. Whoever it is, the command is, look around you. Who are those Christians who are struggling? Let's help restore them. Let's restore them back to their former use. And this is, the idea here is that of hard work and sacrifice. This is not just seeing someone who fell and being like, oh, hey, buddy, I'm sorry you fell. I'll be praying for you. It's like, no, like, yes, pray for them, but can you do something in that moment to help them? It's not just saying, oh, I'm so sorry you fell. Like, hope you get better, man. It's not just that. It's like, no, but what can I do to help you? What can I do to pick you up and help you carry your burdens, as we're going to see? It's sacrifice. It's being the Desmond Doss who risks his life and crawls through the battlefield to get that wounded soldier back to safety. Now, in the second half of the verse 1, Paul gives us three conditions to this restoration. If you will restore the fallen, first of all, you must be spiritually mature. And then after that, it's going to be you must be gentle and you must recognize your vulnerability. Those are the three conditions. So let's look at the first one. You must be spiritually mature. Read verse 1 again. Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, notice this, you who are spiritual, restore such a one. And then it keeps going. But let's stop there. Who are the spiritual people here? If you go around and evangelize, you're going to meet a lot of people who will tell you that they are not religious. They're spiritual. And you scratch your head and you wonder, what does that mean? And you come to find out that that means that they're in touch with their inner feelings, man. And they hug trees. And once in a while, the trees hug them back. It's weird. I know. Or maybe somebody might say, well, that's not being spiritual. Maybe what spiritual means is that these are elders. These are pastors. These are people who go to seminary. But that's not what the text says. That is not what the text says. And so what does he mean? Well, Paul just spoke about bearing the fruit of the Spirit. And therefore, the person who is spiritual is a person who bears the fruit of the Spirit. It is the spiritually mature person. The spiritually mature person. Remember how the word restore speaks of putting a bone back in place? Should anybody have the right to put a bone back in place? No. Professionals should do that. And if that is the case in the medical world, in the physical world, how much more with regard to spiritual matters? A person who is mature spiritually needs to do that. I've known people who they want to be pastors. They want to be pastors. They want to be counselors. But they would not be able to tell you whether Paul was Abraham's brother or an apostle. It's like these people don't know anything. They have no right to try to restore anybody. They have no right to be a pastor, no right to be a counselor. Why? Because they don't know anything. They need to be built up. They need to grow. Maybe you're here thinking, man, restore the fallen Christian. I have some people in mind who are sinful, and I'm about to tell them how sinful they are. This text tells you have no right to do that. That's a task for the spiritually mature person. It is the spiritually mature who have the responsibility to restore the spiritually weak. Now, guys, there are some of you here to whom that applies. There are some of you here who are spiritually mature in the middle school level, all right? Maybe you're not where you want to be. You're not where you will be later on, but you are spiritually mature in what sense? You read your Bible. You pray. You hate your sin and you fight against your sin. You try to obey your parents. You try to be a good friend. You try to come to church not just because your parents make you, but because you want to. And you're bearing fruit. If that is you, then this is your task. And you can now restore the fallen Christian. How? You can encourage them. You can remind them, hey, we obey the Bible. Jesus is our Lord, so we're not going to be doing that stuff. Hey, let me pray for you. Hey, let's pray together. Hey, let's read the Bible together. Hey, let's keep each other accountable. You can do that now. Maybe you're here and you're thinking, well, I'm clearly not the spiritual person, so this has nothing to do with me. No, you have a greater challenge. Your challenge is this. to work out your sanctification to such a degree that one day you could be this spiritual person who could restore the fallen. Each one of us, guys, has a responsibility to be this spiritual person so that we could help each other out and so that Christ would be glorified in that way. Now, there's a second condition to restoring the fallen, Christian. Not only must you be spiritually mature, but secondly, you must be gentle. You must be gentle. Look at verse 1 again. It says, "Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one," listen, "in a spirit of gentleness." So you can't just go to a person. You can't just go to a person, hear their problems, and then tell them to stop it. It's like easy peasy lemon squeezy. Just stop doing it. And there you go. You'll solve the problem. Have you guys seen that skit, by the way? Do you know what I'm talking about? No? Okay, you got to watch it. Tell your parents. Hey, Max told me to watch a skit online. So maybe you can ask them to look for it for you. And you can watch it because it's really funny. All right. So I guess I'll tell you about it since nobody has seen it. Have you seen it? You know what I'm talking about? All right. Some of you. All right. Some of you are cool. All right. There you go. So there's a woman. She goes into the counseling room. And she tells the counselor that she has this fear, this trauma that of being buried alive in a box. And the counselor is like, okay, I'm going to give you two words that will solve your problem. All right, write it down, okay. And he's like, stop it. It's funny. He's like, stop being such a big baby. Stop it or I'll bury you alive in a box. It's really funny. You should watch it. All right, it's funny, but that's not the way we should counsel. That is not the way we should treat people. We need to treat them with a spirit of gentleness. Spirit of gentleness. And love and care and compassion and sympathy and tact. Here's the test, guys, to see where you are in this gentleness barometer. Answer this question. How do you respond when you find out that a Christian fell into sin and yet they repented? Maybe they don't even know that they fell into sin. Maybe they think they're being faithful to the Lord, but you see in them a sin. Maybe someone told you about their sin. Maybe they themselves told you. Maybe they themselves tell you about their sin. What is your first response? Is it carelessness? You look at that and say, I'm too busy to care. You do you, I do me. I do whatever I want, you do whatever you want. You're okay, I'm okay. Is that how you respond? Or maybe you stop and you criticize them. Maybe you cast judgment and condemnation on them. Maybe you look down on them. Maybe you mock them. Maybe the first thing you want to do the moment you hear about this sin is to gather your friends and tell them, hey, did you hear what so-and-so did? Yeah, let's get everybody so we can pray for them. Yeah, right. Maybe the first thing you do when you hear of someone falling into sin is maybe you sneer at them. Maybe you think, I would never do something as dumb as that. That would never happen to me. Is that you? Because listen, guys, if any of these responses characterize you and how you would respond, then you're still in the first stage, in the first step, in the first heading that we saw. You're still drowned by your high view of self. And by the way, it would be you who would be most vulnerable and most prone to fall into this very sin. Better watch out. The way you need to respond is compassion, gentleness. Now, third condition. If you will restore the fallen, you must not only be spiritually mature and gentle, but you must also recognize your vulnerability. You must recognize your vulnerability. Read verse 1 again. It says, "Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness." Now notice this. "Each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted." The verb for looking here speaks of a continual attentiveness to something. It's a continual watchfulness. You recognize your vulnerability. You recognize your weaknesses. You recognize your temptation. And so you're careful. You examine yourself. You don't say things like, I would never do something like that. Instead, you say, man, I need to watch out. I need to watch out so that that's not me. And you're wise. And it pushes you to cling closer to the Lord so that that would not be you. So when you see a fallen brother or sister, your duty is to restore them. But there are three conditions to that. You need to be spiritually mature, you need to be gentle, and you need to recognize your vulnerability. You need to recognize that that could be you, so you better watch out. Now let's go to our third step in restoring a fallen brother or sister, and it is this. You must bear their burdens. You must bear their burdens. Read verse 2 with me. It says, "Bear one another's burdens, and thereby fulfill the law of Christ." The verb for bear here means to carry with endurance. It's been used to refer to carrying a heavy stone or a heavy load for a long distance. And so in this verse, Paul is continuing in the same line, in the same train of thought of restoring the fallen Christians, but he now takes it another notch. So he's not just saying, hey, go bring them to safety. Go find your fallen brothers and sisters and bring them to safety. He's now saying, now heal them. Do everything you can so that they are fully restored. Bear their burdens with them. You do that, you restore them back to full use by bearing their burdens. And the context, guys, would tell us that this is talking about primarily temptation. Temptation. Again, we're still talking about a Christian who has fallen into sin. And so the assumption is they're being restored, but they still struggle with the weight of temptation. So help bear their burdens. Let me read you what MacArthur says about this. He says, just listen, "A persistent, oppressing temptation is one of the heaviest burdens a Christian can have. And to be freed from sin is not always to be freed from its temptation." How true is that? Think about Paul in Romans 7, where he says, "The thing that I want to do, I don't do. And the thing that I don't want to do, I do. The thing that I hate, I do." And then he says, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death?" What is he saying? He's borrowing from the Roman punishment to murderers. There were some murderers who they would murder, and as a punishment, the Romans would chain the corpse of the person they just killed to this murderer. So that as this corpse is rotting and decaying, it could be rotting and decaying the murderer's body. And so Paul is saying, who will deliver me from the body of this death? It's like, yes, I've been born again. I am a new creature, but the old man that I used to be, my flesh still clings to me. I still sin. I still am tempted. And then he says, I praise God through Jesus Christ, my Lord. And so he's saying, one day I will be delivered. But until then, it's a struggle. It's a weight. It's a burden every step I take. That rhymed. Hey, that's what he's saying. That's what he's saying. And that's the idea here too. The fallen Christian has been picked up from the ground. He has been restored, as it were. But he still struggles with temptation. And the command for you is to help bear their burdens. And you may ask, well, how do you do that? Well, it may be that you keep them accountable. It may be that you give them spiritual counsel from the Word. It may be that you invite them to your friend group so that they're not alone. It may be that you call them to make sure they're okay. It may be that you just text them and you say, hey, how are you doing? It may be that you make yourself available. It may be as simple, again, as praying for them and actually, like, telling them, hey, I'm praying for you, and actually praying for them. You know, keeping a list of people you're praying for. It may be as simple as that. And if this applies to temptation, which is, again, what I believe Paul is referring to primarily, if this applies to temptation, then this has to apply to every burden in the Christian life. Maybe it's a family matter that the Christian you know is struggling through. Maybe someone's family member died. Maybe they have a lot of pressure from school. Maybe they're anxious. Maybe they're being bullied at school. Guys, how many times have you seen someone treat someone else at school badly? Like be bullied and you just stand there. How many times have you actually stepped up and said, hey, you don't talk to him like that. You don't talk to her like that. Oh, what are you going to do about it? Well, I'm not going to fight you. I'll tell the principal or someone, but you're not going to talk to my friend that way. Have you ever done that? Maybe a friend passes away. Maybe someone has no friends. All right? In all of those circumstances, you need to bear their burdens. All Christians, guys, have burdens. I mean, this is a very tiny, tiny list. All Christians have burdens. And sometimes people go through very difficult circumstances. Listen, Olaf was wrong, okay?
All the girls.
Olaf was wrong, all right? There you go. I get your attention again. All right.
You know, like, I think it's in Frozen 2 where he sings about when adults grow up, everything makes sense. All right. Quote it to me. What does he say?
This will all make sense when I'm older.
This will all make sense when I'm older. And then adults have no problems, right? Something like that. He's wrong. Sorry to pop your bubble. He's wrong. Everybody has burdens, all right? A week does not go by when I don't, where I don't think about Job 5:7, where it says, as sparks fly upward, so man was born for trouble. Man was born for trouble. And sometimes there is nothing else but trouble. And your duty, Christian, is to look at those burdened by that trouble and help bear their burden. Do everything you can to help bear their burden. One of my favorite illustrations of that, and I've told you this before, is the story of the paralytic and his friends, right? It's like they're doing everything they can to help their friend who cannot walk. And they know that if they bring him to Jesus, he will be healed. And so they bring him to Jesus, but the house is packed. And they don't tell him, hey, buddy, I'm sorry, we couldn't get to Jesus. We'll try something else next time or something. No, they're like, listen, we will get you to him, whatever it costs, whatever we have to do. And they break through the roof. That's really cool. You need to be a friend like that. You need to be a friend that does whatever it takes to help bear the burdens of your brothers and sisters. Is Johnny Chan here?
Johnny Chan. All right. I have to say, listen, it's amazing. Providentially, I was preparing this sermon, and I was thinking about ideas, and then you just, all right, I'll tell you what happened. So I was preparing this in the North Building in the morning, and I sneezed very loudly out of nowhere. I thought I was the only person in that building, and out of nowhere, like a second after I sneezed, from the opposite side of the building, from the opposite room, the door opens immediately, and Johnny Chan comes out. He's like, you okay? And in that moment, guys, I knew that if I ever had a lethal sneeze, Johnny Chan would be there to help me. Be a friend like that, guys. Be a friend like that. All right. Read verse 2 with me again. Anyways, bear one another's burdens, he says. Now notice this. And thereby fulfill the law of Christ. So he's saying, if you bear one another's burdens, you will fulfill the law of Christ. And so you have to ask the question, what is the law of Christ? What is the law of Christ? Well, Paul is using a play on words here because throughout the letter, he's been repeating over and over again, hey, salvation is not by law. If you try to be saved by law, you will be lost. But now he says, if you want to be saved by law, you can be saved by law, but here's the law that you need to follow. You want to follow a law? Follow this law. And what is that law? Love people. Restore people. Bear the burdens of people. I told you last time, guys, that the Galatians were so focused with their legalism and circumcision that they forgot the main thing. And I said the main thing is to keep the main thing. And what was the main thing? Love people. Good job, Sam. You know, I waited like 2 minutes with the high schoolers. It's like, what are we talking about? Until someone finally said, love people. All right, good job. That's the law of Christ, to love people, to love your neighbor as yourself. Matthew 22:39, to love one another and prove to be my disciples. John 13:35, to regard one another as more important than yourselves. Philippians 2:3. Guys, if you're a Christian, that is what Christ demands of you. Now, in the 14th century, the bubonic plague killed over 40% of Europe's population. And what would happen is that the plague would reach one member of a family, and before you notice, the entire family had died. And therefore, sometimes someone would get sick in the family, and immediately, as soon as someone got sick in the family, the rest of the family would leave that house, and they would escape, and they would move somewhere else in order not to get sick themselves. And so they would leave loved ones behind, even little children, sick with a bubonic plague, abandoned in their own homes, in their own towns, doomed to die so that the rest of the family could not get the plague. And I read that the pastors were known as either faithful or unfaithful by this one thing. The faithful stayed with their people, knowing that they needed help. The faithful stayed with their people to bear their burdens, even though they knew they would die too, while the unfaithful left. The unfaithful ran for their lives to save their own skin while the faithful stayed. Guys, be a friend who stays. Be a friend who stays. Be a friend who bears the burdens of believers. That is your duty. Be a friend who gives his life, if you have to, for the benefit of others. I was saved at 17. All right, 17 until I found sound doctrine. There were a lot of young people, and I was part of that group, who were looking for our purpose in life. All right, like, what is my purpose in life? Like, what was I made for? Like, why do I breathe? What am I here for? Yes, the glory of God, but how does that manifest itself? How do I live for the glory of God? I don't know. If that's you, guess what your purpose is? You know what? Write it down. I'm about to give you your purpose in life. Write it down. All right. It's important. Write it down. All right. If you are a Christian, here's your purpose in life. You exist to love God by loving people. You exist to bless God, to praise God, to glorify God by being a blessing to people. You exist to serve God by serving people. That's your purpose in this life. If you do that, you will achieve your calling in this life, your purpose in this life. If you don't do that, you will not do so. If you do that, you will achieve, you will fulfill, you will obey the law of Christ, Paul says. That's what you have to do. Now, let's keep going. In verse 3, Paul now gives us the reason why anyone would not love, the reason why anyone would not bear someone else's burdens. And the answer is, shockingly, again, a high view of self. And you're like, well, did he not just mention that? Yes, he did, but I guess it's so serious, he mentions that again. And I want you to read verse 3 with me. Let's see how he does it. It says, for if anyone thinks he is something, so if anyone thinks he is too important, or at least too important to serve, when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Have you ever thought of yourself as too cool to sit with the unpopular kid at school? Have you ever thought yourself as too cool to serve? Have you ever thought of yourself as too important to do some task that's just not too cool again? Have you ever thought of yourself as too important to stack the chairs, boys, when I ask you to? You know who you are. Have you ever seen yourself as too cool to pick up your trash when I ask you to? After we're supposed to go home, right? It's like, are we too important to do the little things that will help other people? Because if that is you, if you think you're too important, if you have a high view of yourself, if you think you're something when you are actually nothing, the text says, you are self-deceived. You don't see how little you are. You don't see how weak you are. You don't see how sinful you are. And so again, you need a good dose of a high view of God. So you better watch out. It's interesting how it says that this person thinks they're something, but they are nothing. They are nothing. Wow. They are nothing. And as Pastor Justin said the other time, unbelievers in their selfishness are useless too. Remember when he said useless. Useless. In what sense? They're useless for service. They're useless to God. They're useless to everybody else because all they think about is themselves. That's what's going to prevent someone from serving. A high view of self. All right. We have covered the first three steps to restoring our fallen brothers and sisters. Let's go to our final step. It is this. You must examine your service. You must examine your service. Let's read verse 4. It says, but each one must examine his own work. Now stop there. The context here speaks of the care of fallen Christians, as you know. And so what Paul is saying is restore the fallen Christian, bear their burdens, and once you have done that, examine your service. examine your service. Examine the quality of your work. Examine the intentions of your service. And if a person does that, then keep reading in verse 4. Then he will have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone and not in regard to another. So he's saying, examine your intentions in your service to others. And if you do, then you will be able to boast and rejoice in your faithful work and not in someone else's work. The assumption is that the Galatians were competing against each other in their service. They were trying to beat each other in their service, not to outserve one another because they love everybody, but because they love themselves. They're envious, and they want to be better than the other person. And so they're discouraged because, man, their service, they always get thanked, but nobody really appreciates me, you know? So I don't want to serve because of that. Or man, their sermon is always better. Or, man, people seem to be more blessed because of what that person is doing. And other people were being encouraged because they were saying, ha, my prayers are more spiritual. My songs are better. When I sing, people listen. People actually worship when I sing. Man, my nachos were a hit while nobody liked her gross enchiladas. You know, like that's what they were saying. Nobody laughed. That was supposed to be a joke. All right? Like thank you. Thank you. Thank you. All right. Like in a potluck, you know what I'm saying? All right, forget about it. All right, listen, guys. God cares about the intention of your heart. Guys, when you serve, it's not just about serving. It's not just about what you do. You could spend your entire life trying to serve people. You could be the next Billy Graham or something, all right? But if you don't have a heart that does it for God, out of love for God and love for people, but you do it out of love for self, it's worthless. It's worthless. Anyways, read verse 5. He finishes this by telling us this. He says, for each one will bear his own load. If you think about it, this is almost sounds contradictory, because in verse 2 he told us to bear each other's burdens, and now he tells us, no, each one will do so. Each one will bear his own load. But there's no contradiction here. Guys, there is a burden, a load that every Christian will have to carry by himself or by herself. And that is the load that Christ has made you a steward of in this life. That is the load that that will be examined by Christ at the end of your life. 1 Corinthians 3 tells us that every Christian will have to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, as your every deed from the moment that you believed until the moment you died is examined by the all-seeing eye of Christ and passes through the blazing, testing, purifying holiness of Christ and is exposed for what it really was. Did you do it for him? First of all, did you serve? And if you serve, did you do it for him? By the way, if you don't serve, why don't you serve? Like, that should be a red flag to you. Why don't you want to serve? I'll give you a hint that the Bible tells us. You're selfish. Have you ever thought about serving? It says you think too highly of yourself. It may be that you can't serve because of something else. You know what I'm talking about. If you have the opportunity to serve, if you have the time to serve, but you don't want to, it's because you think about yourself too much. But if you do serve, why do you do it? You will have to bear that load in the end when Christ judges your work. When that happens, will it be burned, as 1 Corinthians 3 says? Will it be worthless? Or will it pass through the fire, and will you be rewarded for it? May it be that you are rewarded for that work. All right, read verse 6 with me. Then we'll be done. It says, the one who is taught the word is to share all good things with the one who teaches him. All right, this is the most... Hey, don't back up yet, guys. Come on, I'm not done. All right. This is a confusing text because you don't know, like, it doesn't really fit here. Essentially, it says pay your preachers. So I brought a bucket to pass around so that you could start obeying this command. just kidding. All right, well... It may be that Paul added this verse here to say, hey, this is an example of how you bear each other's burdens, by the way. Maybe they stopped paying their preachers, their true faithful preachers, because they were siding with the Judaizers. And so he's saying, hey, no, pay them, because they're working hard for your souls, essentially. All right, guys, well, what we've learned today is that you were saved to serve. You are in a war, and in this war, many will fall. And your duty, soldier, is to restore the fallen and bear their burdens, to pick them up, to bring them to safety, to do anything you can to help them and bring them back to full use. You are here today, and you are this spiritual person. Guys, not done. If you are this spiritual person, then you have a responsibility to do this. So I want you to think, even right now, who is the friend, who is the person you need to reach out to? Who is the person you need to call eventually, soon? Who is the person you need to text and say, hey, how can I be praying for you? What can I do to bear your burdens? Not even call or text. Like, there's a lot of you here. Like, who do you know is going through something right now or is in a deep sin that they're like, man, I don't know how to get out of it. Would you please keep me accountable? How about you do that today? And maybe you're here today, and maybe that's not you. Maybe you say, well, I'm obviously not the spiritual person. In fact, I'm kind of the one that needs restoration right now. Maybe you're here today and you say, man, how I wish someone would walk with me in this way. How I wish someone would help me because I am stuck in this sin and I don't know how to get out of it. If that is you, guys, then you need to run to the spiritual people. Your leaders, first of all, and your parents, obviously, and also your friends who are spiritual. Again, friends who are spiritual, not your friends who are not spiritual. You have a responsibility to run to them for help as much as they have a responsibility to restore you. Guys, we were not made to go at it alone. Christ calls you to grow, and he provides the means. And the means here is the church. We need each other. I would drown without the church, and you would too. So let's bear one another's burdens and restore one another. Don't be like those pastors from the bubonic plague who bailed out when things got hard. Don't do that. Stay in love. And therefore, fulfill your purpose and fulfill the law of Christ. Pray with me. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the provision of the church, of the body. Thank you that we have one another, so that when we sin, when we fall into this trap, and when we have burdens, we have one another. But Father, it's so difficult at the same time to obey this because we're so selfish. Please break us in humility as we behold your awesomeness. Break us in a low view of self as we behold how high and lifted up you are. If there's anybody here that does not know you, may they recognize that their heart is not a serving heart. They're not here to serve. They serve themselves. They serve the idol of self. And may they hate it, we ask you. May they recognize how evil that is. May they recognize that they cannot change themselves unless you save them and give them a new heart. So give them a new heart, please. Be honored. Be honored by our lives and how we serve one another. In Jesus' name, amen.